Brethren, let's begin today's sermon by going to Genesis chapter 3. We are living in very difficult times in the end of the ages. And we in God's church, in many ways, have it more difficult than those in the world, because we are being tested now. We are qualifying now for the kingdom of God. There is, for the people of God, more difficulty in living their lives today. We'll look at an example or two in the scriptures of some who lived in the Old Testament and in the New, who were converted and had to fight the battles not only against themselves and the people that they were with, but they had to fight Satan alone when the rest of the world was oblivious to the attacks that Satan brought. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. I started there for a reason. Stay in Genesis 3. We'll look at some more scriptures. Because we are very much what our parents make us. And, of course, Adam and Eve were our original parents. And some of the things that they did in their lives have impacted our lives and impacted the lives of everyone on the entire earth in a tremendous way. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, and they did sin, but if they had not, we would have gone into what was the millennium, or what we think of the millennium as being. We would have gone into the Garden of Eden, a perfect world. A world without a Satan to overcome. A world where Satan would have been at a distance. And life would be very much different. Children would grow up to be happy. Their peer pressure would be to be good and godly and to look to God. But unfortunately, Adam and Eve took to themselves the knowledge of good and evil. They decided what would be right or wrong, not only for themselves, but then their children and their children's children, right on down to us, also have this ability, this will, to decide for ourselves what's right or wrong. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Adam and Eve had realized that there was something different. And it says in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool or the breezy part of the day. And Adam and Eve and his wife, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. So they went and hid literally in the tree. Now Adam and Eve realized that there was a separation between them and God. And they hid for themselves, but they've also hidden for all of their children. There's been this separation between mankind and God ever since then. And I heard somebody speculate one time that when they heard the voice of God, which was Jesus Christ, walking in the garden, maybe Jesus was going along singing a song, because they postulated, you know, Jesus wasn't just walking along talking to himself. You know, he could have been talking to the animals. We do that sometimes. We like to talk to parrots and try to get them to repeat things. But I think it's a good theory that Jesus Christ was going along and he was singing. Now, I don't know what Jesus might have been singing. He wasn't singing zip-bidi-doo-dah because Adam and Eve had just sinned. Now, if they hadn't sinned, he may have come along singing zip-bidi-doo-dah, what a wonderful day. But the chances are he was singing something a little bit more like that boll weevil song where it goes, searching for a home, because Adam and Eve were about to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden and that they were going to be looking for a new place to live. So I don't know what Christ was humming or singing or saying, but Adam and Eve hid from him. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And so Jesus said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree wherewith I commanded you that you should not eat? Well, of course, Christ knew that they they had. But look at what happens here. Immediately, Adam starts to blame others, and he literally comes to the point of accusing God. He goes, it's not my fault, you know, and that is the result of his sin, and that's what we do when we're guilty. And the man said, the woman that you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So you see, he's saying that it wasn't his fault. Now, as we go down through some of the following verses, especially 14 and 15, we have been taught in God's church that these are messianic prophecies. It has to do with the battle between Jesus Christ and Satan and so forth. But we come to verse 16, and Jesus Christ tells them, look, things are really going to be different since you chose to do things your way instead of my way. In verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children. Well, the title of today's message, brethren, is Pains of Childbirth. And I know we've always taken this literally to mean that up until this particular time, having children was a very easy thing. I don't know how that would be, because when a woman has a baby that weighs 7, 8, or 9 pounds, no woman that I've ever spoken to told me that it was an easy thing. And even women that have had very small babies, 5 or 6 pounds, have not described it as easy. But that's the way we've looked at this verse, that, you know, when you have your children in giving birth and so forth, it would be in great pain. But I want to add today just a little bit more to this, because we need to realize that when Adam and Eve sinned, life was not going to be easy. It was not going to be easy for the parents. It especially wasn't going to be easy on the mothers. And it was because of sin. They were going to have trouble with their children. I turn over to John chapter 19. What's the first thing that comes along after the sin and when children come into the lives of Adam and Eve? They have the two boys, Cain and Abel. Well, anyone that's been a parent knows what it's like when the siblings fight among each other. It's disturbing. It's more than a distraction. It's painful. And when Cain killed Abel, Eve suffered. And Adam suffered. Children have brought suffering and pain to their parents ever since. And every one of us are children, and every one of us have caused our parents some grief and some pain. It's just the way of this world, because we're living in the dispensation after Cain and Abel sin. And in doing so, we all sin. We're the children of sin, as David referred to himself one time. And we make it difficult on our parents, every one of us. As adults, we can make it difficult on our parents, and our children can make it difficult on us. John chapter 19 and verse 25, here's an example. We don't use this verse very much in God's church. John 19 and verse 25, just very briefly take an excerpt of the scripture. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Have you ever stopped to think, there's Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. You know, she had the announcement by the angel. She raised him. The scripture says she kept all of those things in his heart. Jesus Christ is a strong young man who had come into a great deal of notoriety because of his works and his miracles and so forth. But as a mother, standing by the cross with her son, torn and nailed to the cross, in his life draining from his body, what does a mother feel? That, you know, we can't put ourselves in that place, because we've heard about, you know, Jesus dying on the cross all of our lives. Not too long ago, I saw the mother of a young kidnapped victim pleading for the life of her daughter. And the mother was in shock in desperation and in tears and in great pain and anguish. If we saw a child hit by a car and a mother rushed to the side of the child, we would understand what the mother felt. Let's try to do that with Mary standing there helplessly at the feet of Jesus Christ, dying with her son, her flesh and blood, on the cross. Parents suffer when their kids go through difficult times. Now, why would I be bringing a sermon like this at this particular time? We have seen in God's church many parents suffering many things because of the actions and the deeds of their children. Years ago in the church, I ran across an example of this, and I think it was the first time that I really thought about it as an adult. But a teenage son, as we used to say, he ran away from home. His parents didn't know that he was leaving. They didn't know where he went. They didn't know if he was dead or alive, if he had, you know, fallen into some kind of harm. And for years and years, they heard no word. Well, I can tell the story today that the boy did eventually come back, and the parents found out that he just got tired of being at home, and with no respect and no honor for his parents, he just decided to leave, and he left home and went out on his own and went where he wanted and did what he wanted to do. The point that I'm making is that the parents suffered terribly, not knowing what had happened to their son, because they remembered him as a little boy that they had given birth to and nursed and taught to walk and talk and sent him to school and buy him his first pair of shoes and blue jeans, and, you know, they had all these kind of memories and wanting him to do good, and he just left without a word. There's another family that we know who had a daughter who left without a word. The parents knew why she left. She kind of looked down on her parents' status. She wanted to be somebody. And when she left, no word, not letting her parents know where she had gone, what she was doing, again, for years. It left a terrible void in the parents' life. There's a pain, there's a dullness that you can't get over when your own flesh and blood abandons you, rejects you, leaves you, and so forth. Two church ladies that we know suffer the pain continually of having their sons on death row in different penitentiaries for murder. Now, I don't know if those sons think about what they're putting their mother through and what they put other people through. They may just be thinking about themselves and how bad they have it and how unfair it is to them. A lot of times, people who are younger only think of themselves. But I know for a fact that the mothers grieve and hurt and plead to God, you know, for their children to be restored, you know, from being in the penitentiary, you know, that somehow they would get a break and get out. We have some friends who have a son who never communicates with his family, or I should say hardly ever communicates with his family. He's just become, you know, totally independent. He's ungiving. He's unthankful to his parents. He just looks at it like, hey, I got my life to live. You got your life to live. I don't owe you anything. You know, sure, we interact because, you know, you're my relatives and so forth. But there's not a camaraderie, a warmth, a relationship, a love, the honor that God says that a child should give to his parents. Brethren, my prayer, our prayer, my wife and I, when we came into the church was, Father, give us our children. You know, save them out of this world. Keep us together. Help them to embrace your truth, to be a part of the body of Christ. One family that we know has a daughter missing. This is a different case than the one I mentioned a while ago. She disappeared just because of fear and trouble in her life. And I know for a fact that there's not a day that goes by that the mother doesn't mourn her daughter. She doesn't know the state of her daughter, how her daughter is doing. And I don't know that it's a natural thing for children to realize what their parents are going through when they don't hear from their children. Now, on a totally different note, when brethren are converted, it makes a difference in their lives. I know the case, and some of you might know cases like this. There was a son who avoided his parents for years. He made the same mistake as these young people that I'm mentioning. Some of them not so young, you know, they're young adults. But this man avoided his mother for years. But with conversion, he realized that there's a commandment, honor your parents, and he went back and he made amends with his mother. His dad was not alive, who he had not talked to in a long time. And the scripture says there's rejoicing in heaven when that takes place. He healed her pain. He repented. He came back. I'll give you one more example, one last example from my own experiences. It's a good example of a Christian attitude, and a Christian attitude will bring blessings to the life of the person with the good attitude. I know a lady who was taken out of her mother's will, and I don't know why, but her mother said, "You're not in my will anymore." But this person serves her mother. She goes often to her mother. She helps her aged mother. She's literally what the scriptures call laying down her life for her mother, even though she specifically knows she's been cut out of her will. It's like there's no gain to do it. She's not going to come out ahead. She's not doing it so that her mother will put her back in the will. She's doing it because God says, honor your parents, and because she would know that her mother would hurt and be in pain if she wasn't visiting her mother and helping her mother. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. There's a short prayer here by Elijah, the prophet Elijah. Elijah's one of those men who had a very difficult life, sometimes thought that he was fighting the battle all by himself, without any help from anybody else. Here's Elijah's short prayer. Let's begin in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, here's where he begins his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. So Elijah is known for turning the hearts of the people back to the true God. Man must look to the true God if he's going to get anywhere. America and Israel do not have a proper relationship with God. I've mentioned many times, you know, we say, in God we trust, you know, one nation under God. We say those things. But today, brethren, America and Israel do not look to the true God. We have idolatry just like they had idolatry in the days of Elijah. These people had turned to Baal worship. And so Elijah says, you know, that their heart had turned again to the true God, away from idolatry. Now let's go over to Malachi chapter 4. We used to quote this scripture quite often in the church. But because America and Israel do not have a proper relationship with the true God, and here's an important point in this sermon, brethren, because they don't have a proper relationship with God, they cannot have proper family relationship. You have to have a right relationship with God before you can have proper family relationship. The core root problem of problems in families is a lack of a proper relationship with God. Now here's another terrible thing to consider. Without proper family relationships, the world is going to self-destruct. It's going to come to the point where it's not going to be worth saving. And that's the word of God. Malachi chapter 4, just the very last page in the Old Testament. Some people think this world's going to go on and on and that nothing can stop it. But it is. It's going to self-destruct. It won't be worth saving. Let's begin in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And these are the words of God. These are true. We know the spirit of prophecy, so we know that this is a true prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's called a great and dreadful day of the Lord. We know the tribulation is coming on all the earth. We know the wrath of Satan is coming. We know the wrath of God is coming on the earth. Verse 6. And Elijah shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And we see in these verses proper family relationship. Fathers loving their children, children loving and honoring their fathers. Now, if that doesn't happen, God says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Without proper family relationships, this world is going to self-destruct. And I'm not going to go into today, you know, how many children do not have fathers at all, and the lack of respect that fathers get in the media and on television and so forth. But this is talking about family, and it is talking about faith. Brethren, today, Satan is attacking the family. We've heard a lot of things, a lot of messages in the past about that. The father is not held in the position that God would have him. There's dishonor and there's disrespect. And that's about, you know, what we expect from this world because we haven't seen anything differently. Now, when God made mankind, when Jesus Christ was there in the garden with Adam and Eve, the plan that God had would have worked perfectly. There would have been a good relationship between children and their parents. Now, I've asked people, and I've talked about this, about what's natural, because I think the world today tries to figure out what is natural and, you know, what is learned. But I believe that parents naturally love their children. I think that that's something that God put into us. When I see the animal kingdom, I see most animals trying to take care of their offspring, putting them in places of safety and feeding them and taking care of them and so forth. So I believe that parents naturally love their babies. They naturally love their children. They want the best for them. But on the opposite side of that coin, I don't see adult children always having love and honor for their parents. And indeed, that's the same thing in the animal kingdom. You don't see animals taking care of the old animals, making sure, you know, that they're fed and taken care of, you know, when they lose their teeth and so forth. We need to rise above the animal kingdom, brethren. And so God made a commandment, and this commandment is for adults. When it says, honor your parents, that's not just a commandment for little kids. I think most of my life I thought that was a little kid commandment. You better do what your mom and daddy says. That's the way you honor your parents. But you put it down in your notes. We're not going to go there right now. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. God says, honor your parents if you want to live long, if you want to have a long life. And so, you know, there's a simplicity in Jesus Christ, and I think God's plan is very straightforward, and it works like this. Parents should nurture their children. You know, when little children can't take care of themselves, they don't know where to turn or how to count or how to feed themselves, all the way up, nurturing them, you know, through adolescence and until they can go out in the world and make it on their own. But also, children should take care of their parents when they can no longer care for themselves. Now, what do we have today? We have a lot of nursing homes. We have adoptions. Those should be exceptions to the rule. If this were a godly society that we lived in, we wouldn't have to give our children over to adoption, and we wouldn't have to put our elderly parents in nursing homes. Things would work to where we would be able to take care of our children. Now, in this country, unfortunately, in America, Children have left off taking care of their parents. All too young, they're ready to go out and start their own lives and just forget about their parents. Asians still have in their culture the need, the desire, the want, the ability to have this close relationship with their parents, even when they get old. It's unthinkable that an elder relative would be in dire want or in need. An Asian, someone from the East would think, hey, I have a responsibility to take care of my relatives. Not just my parents, but it would extend to close relatives and maybe even distant relatives. And they will sacrifice anything for the sake of the family. Somehow they still know that they're a part of the unit. Here in America, a lot of times we don't know who our second cousins are, and we don't grow up with our cousins maybe like we did at one time in the past. Now, this is not to say that the Asians have it down perfectly, because they do have a respect for their parents. You could go to China, for example, where the government has decided that there's too much overpopulation, and they have limited the number of children that can be had. And so where parents are able to select the gender of their child, they're choosing boy babies. Now, that might be partly because the boy babies will be able to better care for them in their old age and extend their culture to their sons. But when you have a nation of over 1 billion people, and most of them wanting to have boys, they're finding out now that there is an overabundance of boys. And the scriptures talk about a war in the end time when there's going to be a 200 million man army, possibly many of them frustrated young bachelors, that go to war against the West, at the ungodly West, I might add, because that's the way this world is going to end up. This world is going, that's the utter destruction that we read about in Malachi. Unless the fathers turn their hearts to the children and the children to the father, this earth is going to meet, utter destruction, a curse in that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we're getting closer and closer to that. Now let's go to 2 Samuel, brethren, and I want to touch on the life of David just a little bit. David also suffered because of the deeds of some of his children and the things that he went through. And I want to paint a picture of a man who had very little peace in his life, it seems like. Now, I know there were quiet times and peaceable times for David, and he was a man after God's own heart, and Jesus Christ speaks of David as being over the 12 tribes of Israel, over the apostles who were over the 12 tribes. So David is indeed a man who lived God's way. But here's what David was doing. David was fighting the battle back there in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Christ, that you and I are fighting today, 2,000 years after Christ. So he suffered when his children did wrong. He longed for things that the world didn't long for. And there were things that David could see and know because God revealed a great deal to David. Let's go back to 2 Samuel and begin in chapter 3. And I will not be able to do justice to the life of David, but perhaps we can just look at a few isolated points, make heads or tails of what David was going through. David did not do all things according to the will of God. In 2 Samuel 3, we'll start off with the first six sons of David, and we'll see some problems right off the bat. One of the first problems is that David had multiple wives. That always causes a great deal of disharmony and unequalness in the family. But this is a time when Saul has died. King Saul, the nation wanted a king that they could see, a tall man, a visible man that they could look to. And Saul has been killed in battle. Actually, he was shot with a bow and arrow. An archer had shot him, and then Saul, not to be tortured, fell on his own sword. And the nation just didn't transfer naturally over to David. They didn't say, oh, okay, David's next. We'll go and we'll support David. One of the things America has always prided itself in is a very smooth transition of power from one president to the other. You see everybody in Washington, D.C. get antsy when we have one man give up the presidency and turn it over to the man that is taking over, or when somebody is sick and has to go, when the president is sick and has to go into the hospital, they always talk about the transfer of power. Well, this transfer of power from Saul's reign to David's reign was not peaceable at all, and there was a lot of infighting. That's where we come into this story, 2 Samuel 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were born sons in Hebron. And as you go through here, you see that the first son is Ammon. And then the second son in verse 3 is Chileab. And the third son is Absalom. And the fourth is Adonijah in chapter 4, in verse 4. In verse 5, there's Ithream. And then, I skipped one. Stephatiah was number 5, and then Ithream number 6. And so those are the first 6 boys of David. And these are born to David in Hebron. Hebron's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And that's where David ruled over Judah for about 7 years. Some authorities say 6.5, some say 7.5. But let's say 7.5 years that David ruled. Now we know that later on David will become king of all Israel. He'll put the tribes all together under one rule, and he'll reign in the north in Jerusalem for another 33 years. Now that's something that we know looking back. Now, one of the big difficulties that David had in his life was this man, Joab. Joab, in my mind, I just like to think of him as having the personality of a modern-day gangster, where, modern-day gangsters just turn around and boom, they blow away their adversaries or their rivalries. Joab had a terrible habit of doing that, just killing, his boss or whoever was in charge. Now, Joab begins his career, as we see him, as a military commander for David. Right here, about the time that we're looking at right here in 2 Samuel 3, there's this man, Abner. Abner is the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. But now Saul is dead. And so who is Abner going to serve? Is he going to serve the house of Saul, or is he going to serve the house of David? Is he going to help bring things together, or is he going to be tearing things apart? You can put in your notes 1 Samuel 14:50 and go back and read a little bit about Abner. But we're going to break into the thought here in 2 Samuel chapter 3 in verse 17, just across the page from where we were. And Abner, and think of him as the military commander-in-chief of the army under Saul. Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, that's up north, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. What he's saying is right now you're still somewhat alienated from David. Verse 18, now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David will I save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. So Abner is a pretty straightforward guy. He realizes that God has spoken that the power and the throne and the scepter would come to David. And so he is saying, let's just go ahead and face facts that what's happening here is that God is going to give David the rule. Verse 21. Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and I will gather all Israel unto my lord the king. A very powerful man. He ruled over the army. And he's going to bring Israel into David's camp, Saul's old territory into David's camp, that they may make a league with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So very unselfish of Abner. He's going to turn the kingdom over to the best of his ability to David. And so we see that David is working to put everything back together. There's a scattered people. You know, we're scattered people today in the Church of God. There are some that work to put things back together. And while working to put it back together, there's always a Joab. In every place and time, there's a Joab who's working against the will of God and destroying the work of God. It was God's will that these nations be united. This is scattered people be brought together. Verse 27. Drop down to verse 27. Now, I'm leaving out a lot of the details, but Joab finds out, and see, one thing about Joab, you can make a note of this. He doesn't like to be the number two man. He wants to be in charge of everything. He enjoyed that a little bit under David when they were down at Hebron, but now David is reuniting the country, and David's working with this much greater force of Israel in the north, not as well trained, but a greater force in the north. And look at what Joab does here in verse 27. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, because Joab sent after him unbeknownst to David, Joab took him aside in the gate, this is where they do the business, to speak to him quietly. But when he gets up really close to Abner, look at what he does. And smote him there under the fifth rib, he stabbed him in the heart, smote him under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Abner had killed Joab's brother in a one-on-one fight when Abner was seeking peace and trying to leave the situation, and Asahel wouldn't leave it alone and died in the fight. Verse 28, and afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. So David didn't want death and destruction. He wanted to bring the nations back together in peace. But Joab goes in there, and he's got these big grudges to fight, and he wants to be number one. And so he kills off Abner. Verse 35. Now this shows David's sincerity, and many people saw the sincerity of David here at verse 35. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun be down. David was fasting, and all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. See, they could see the sincerity of David. When somebody says, I'm not going to eat anything today, and they're fasting, the people took note of it. And whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. There's something about when somebody has a good, humble, contrite attitude, it pleased the people. Verse 37. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king, as David, to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know you not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? Abner was a stand-up guy, and David spoke to him. Now, we'll hold our finger here because we'll come back to this place in just a little bit. But I want to make a point here. We've already touched on Absalom, and Absalom's one of the children. Absalom saw and knew of these circumstances. Absalom absolutely knew that King David was a sincere guy. David was the daddy of Absalom. He saw David fasting. He knew that David was a godly king. Now, David had a number of wives, and there was always trouble among David's children. And as you follow through the life of David, one of the things that you'll see is another one of David's sons, Amnon. Let's go over to chapter 13. Amnon, one of David's sons, raped Tamar. Tamar was sister to Amnon, and he fell in love with her. He had this, I don't know if it's a high school type of puppy love. You can read about it in 13:2. Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. I don't know if that's what some people call love sick. She was a virgin. She was a pure little girl, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But go over to verse 14, and we see that his love turns to something terrible here. How be it? He would not hearken to her voice when she said, back off, leave me alone, get your hands off of me. But being stronger than her, he forced her, and he lay with her. Well, because of Amnon doing that, Absalom takes it upon himself. Absalom takes it upon himself to kill Amnon. They're all brothers. So Absalom sends some men to do it in verse 28 of 2 Samuel 13. He tells, you know, wait till he's, you know, had supper and he's had a lot to drink, and then kill him and I'll cover for you. It won't be on your head. And then let's pick up the story here in verse 38. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. So here's 3 years that Absalom goes away. Now, we saw some examples earlier of where young men left their parents, and their parents didn't know what their well-being was like. But Absalom is running away because he's committed murder. Verse 37, let's back up a verse. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. Absalom's grandfather, or his maternal grandfather, was a king up there in Geshur. Geshur is over there around the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember the story when Jesus went across Lake Galilee, was over on the other side, and there were the demons and the swine, the devils and the swine, they ran off the hills, up in that country and more to the east. Or the man that was chained because of the demons, and he would break the chains and all that kind of stuff. That's up in that area. That's where Absalom went. That's way up north compared to Jerusalem, Hebron, where David lived. So Absalom goes up to Geshur. Notice the last part of verse 37. And David mourned for his son every day, Absalom. Just like the example I gave you a while ago. David mourned for his son. This is the pain that the parents go through because of the sin all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way up to this, you know, their own sins. And I'll show you that David blames himself and his son as well. But David mourned for Amnon, and he mourned for Absalom, both of them. Right here, he's mourning a great deal for Amnon because Amnon has just died. And so Absalom flees up to his grandparents. Brethren, children don't stop and think and realize what their parents go through. That's why God made the commandment, because it doesn't come naturally to honor your parents. Now, I asked you to hold your finger just a moment ago at 2 Samuel 3. If you turn back there, let's go back to 2 Samuel 3. I wanted to skip over a verse and kind of make a case. We'll come back to it now. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 39. Brethren, there's a carnal thing in every one of us where we all want to see justice. And sometimes it's revenge, and we want quick justice. But God says that punishment and judgment and revenge belong to God. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures that says that about vengeance belonging to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. But I want to make a case for David and show that David realized that. David realized that God was working things out in his life. Just like you and I who are converted in today's world, David lived in the Old Testament and he was converted, and he realized you just can't take everything into your own hands and settle matters your own way. Joab settled matters his own way. He was vindictive. You know, he lied, he stole, he killed, he was a murderer. And David said, you know, look, a converted man can't live that way. Verse 39. This is right after the section that we were reading where David fasted, because Abner had been killed. Verse 39, he says, and I am this day weak, though anointed king. See, a king is supposed to be strong and bold and good-looking and tall and well-adorned with his crown on his head, powerful. I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and his brother, Abishai, these men be too hard for me. They said, look, it's too difficult. What do you do with somebody like Joab that just takes matters into his own hand, you know, executes his own judgment, kills an innocent man? The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. God rewards the doer of evil according to his wickedness. That's one of the things, brethren, that we can rest assured of, that God will take care of. God is the judge that will take care of things. Let's go back to chapter 13. We're given some insights in the Old Testament into the life of David here and the men around David. And back here in chapter 13 where we see Absalom has fled for 3 years up to his in-laws way up there by the Sea of Galilee. David renews his hopes for Absalom. David doesn't say, you know, I'll kill him when I get my hands on him. This is his son. Parents want for their children to do well. Parents, naturally, and God-given parents, parents who have God's Holy Spirit, definitely want to get the good things for their children. But David's heart was towards Absalom. David was in pain for his son Absalom. He wanted Absalom to do well. And Joab realized that. Now, Joab doesn't have a good heart. Joab is a political animal. He wants self-gain. He wants to be in charge of the army. And somehow David was never able. Joab had men around him that protected him, just like men in business today. You know, they have their bodyguards and so forth. David, as powerful as David was, he was not able to get to Joab. But Joab works up this scheme in verse 2. Joab sent to Tekoa, a little town just south of Jerusalem, and he fetched from thence a wise woman. He said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner. So put on, this is not true, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not yourself with oil, but be as a woman that has had a long time mourned for the dead. So people in those days, they put ashes and sackcloth on and you could tell when they were mourning, and they didn't want to eat and they were losing weight and they were crying, and they carried this on in a public way for a good while. And Joab says to this woman, go to King David and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Joab set this scheme up and he told her what he wanted to pull off. Verse 4. And so here she is doing it. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to King David, she went right before David, and you can see that in those days you could approach the king face to face. She fell on her face on the ground and did obeisance to him, and she said, help, O king, oh please help me, I need your help, nobody can help me but you. Verse 5, and the king said unto her, what ails you, what's the problem? And she answered, and she said, I am indeed a widow. Well, she's lying, because Joab put her up to this. She's an actor is what she is, and she's acting this out. You know, it's kind of like these singing telegrams that come to your door. The people that are doing it aren't that sincere. I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead. That's redundant, but that's what she's saying. Verse 6, and my handmaid, I had two sons, and they had a big fight out in the field, and they strove against each other. Nobody would stop the fight, and one killed the other. You know, now, who's at fault there? You know, you don't know who started it or anything. But she says, now I have a real problem, verse 7. Behold, the whole family's risen up against your handmaid. Everybody, you know, wants to settle this. And they said, deliver us to him that smote the brother, that we may kill him. Then she's not going to have any kids left. And of course, it's a story. For the life of the brother whom he slew, and we would destroy the heir also. They would destroy the heir also. And so shall they quench my coal which is left. And so what she's talking about is there would be no life left in her family. There'd be nobody to take care of her when she gets old in the proper way. She says, this is my retirement. This is my life. They'll quench my coal. They'll put out my life. And she'll not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. We'll just wipe out the family name completely. And the king said unto the woman, go to your house. You see, you know that David acts as Supreme Court judge in matters like this. A number of examples in the Bible where these cases were brought to David to adjudicate and to put the final word on. And so David does that. This is an appeal to the high court. And David said, here's the answer. unto the woman, go to your house, and I will give charge concerning you. So he's going to give her police protection. He's going to give her royal police protection. And the woman of Tekoa said unto my king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. You know, if you're somehow saving the guilty son, you know, all the guilt be on me and not on you. They used to do that in the Old Testament. I'll take all the blame if anything goes wrong. And the king said, whosoever says anything against you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. So he just gives her a carte blanche, blank check of protection. Nobody's going to touch you. Your son's going to live, you know, marry, have children, and so forth. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord your God, that you would not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of your son fall to the earth. So David, you know, swears before God. He makes this the law. And David gives this decree. Verse 12. The woman said, let your handmaid, I pray thee, speak one more word, you know, just one more thing to my lord the king. And he says, say on. So she, you know, she's got something else she wants to say. And the woman said, wherefore then, and what she's doing is she's turning the tide, putting shoe on the other foot, as we say. Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? So she's saying, just like these people wanted to destroy me, David, you are going to destroy the people of God. So she becomes very accusatory. It's a little bit lost in the translation. For the king to speak this thing is one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. She's saying, look, you know, you've sent Absalom away. You better bring him back and give him this absolution like you just gave my son. That's what she's saying, verse 14. For we must needs die, and as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again, neither does God respect any person. She said, look, it's the same as for you as for me. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now, therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And she said, look, I'm afraid because, you know, they're going to kill my son. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of the handmaid. So she's going over the story again. She's making her case. The same way you handle my case, you're going to have to handle your own case. For the king will hear to deliver the handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then the handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord your God will be with you. And the king answered and said to the woman. So see, David's going, okay, somebody has put this woman up to this, to send her and say, in the same way you got to protect my son, you got to bring your son home and forgive him and make all things good. So David is sitting there and going, okay, somebody's put her up to this. This woman from Tekoa can't know the workings that's going on with Absalom and all of these kind of things. And so David says it this way. I'm going to ask you a question, and you tell me the truth. That's the way it would be said today. The king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I'm going to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with you in this? Now, didn't Joab put you up to this? And the woman answered and said, as my soul lives, my lord king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left hand aught that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab did. You know, then she goes ahead and admits that Joab did put her up to this. He put all the words in the mouth of your handmaid to fetch about this from the speech. Is your servant Joab done this thing, and my lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel. So she figured, boy, he was really smart to have figured this out, to know things, that all the things that are in the earth. So see, David is very astute, and he puts it together. And so David says, Okay, now there's a parenthetical inset here. That's the end of the lady, the wise lady from Tekoa. So now David is going to speak to Joab. He's going to speak to Joab in verse 21. And the king said to Joab, "Behold, now, I've done this thing. Go, therefore, and bring the young man Absalom again." So this 3 years has passed, and Joab put the king in this situation. And so David says, "Okay, you go get Absalom and bring him home." Now, David mourned for Absalom. Amnon's been dead a long time, but David wants a relationship with his son. He wants good things for his son. Maybe Absalom could have even become the king, you know, after David. So bring him home again. And then Joab goes through this act, I believe, verse 22. Joab fell on the ground on his face, and he bowed himself, and he thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today thy servant knows that I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, my king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." He's kind of covering his tracks because he really hasn't cleared his name for what he did. But anyway, David acquiesces and says, "Okay, you go ahead and get Absalom and bring him home." So Joab arose, verse 23, and went to Geshur up there by Galilee and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. But now, there's something going on here. David is not ready to make amends, total amends, with Absalom. Absalom has done a dastardly thing. He's committed fratricide. He's killed his brother. And so David is saying, look, Absalom has got some getting straight to do. He's got to apologize. He's got to repent. He's got to, you know, he's got some things to do. I'm not going to, you know, just bring him into the house and say, "Hey, old buddy, welcome back," like nothing ever happened. A lot of people just go, "Oh, just forget the past and go on." No, there's some things here, brethren, that need to be dealt with. There's horrible sin that's taking place. You can't cover over horrible sin, you know, like it's got some statute of limitations on it. 2 weeks have passed or 3 years have passed. We can forget about it because God's forgot about it. No, there's some things that need to be taken care of here. Verse 24, and the king said, "Let Absalom turn to his own house," you know, he had a house and property and wives and everything, "and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but he didn't see the king's face. "But in all Israel, there was none." Now this is going, verse 25 here, it's going to talk about how Absalom is a very attractive person. He's good looking. He's charismatic. He's one of these people that has it all. Every now and then somebody comes along, you know, as a king or even in the church, you know, and he's got a tremendous gift of speech. He's good looking. You know, the women fall all over him. You know, he has everything going for him. And so, Absalom's brought him out of hiding and he's brought him back home. Brethren, parents, no matter what the children do, they want the best for them. And that's what David is doing. And so he's bringing him back home. But in looking at Absalom with all of his strength and he's striking in the way that he looks, David realizes that there's a problem there. There's this self-righteousness. There's this arrogance and stuff in Absalom that needs to be dealt with. And look at why it was in verse 25. "In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty." And if men had a beauty contest, Absalom would win. "From the bottom of his foot to the top of the head, he's just good looking all over. There's no blemish." And somehow, I don't understand this, his hair grew really fast. He got a haircut once a year. And when they polled it, his hair weighed, you know, just a surprising whole lot. 100 shekels, 200 shekels. I have no idea how much hair that is, but his hair must have really grown fast. Verse 27, "Unto Absalom, three sons were born, and a daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of fair countenance, she was pretty also." So Absalom dwelt 2 years, full 2 years at Jerusalem, so now 5 years have passed since he killed his brother, and he didn't see the king's face. So it's been 5 years. You see the patience of David, you see the humbleness of David, and it says there wasn't a day that went by that David didn't mourn. And now he's got a lot to mourn for. He's not mourning for Amnon, and he's mourning for Absalom for 5 years. David must have had a, you know, this thing in the pit of his stomach, you know, that just ground away at him. So, as you go down through the last of this verse here, you'll see Absalom's getting with Joab and saying, hey, you know, what'd you even call me back here for? And he calls Joab, and Joab doesn't answer, and he calls Joab again, and he doesn't answer. So finally, Absalom, in his own inimitable way, he sets Joab's fields on fire. And Joab comes to him and goes, what in the world is going on? Well, see, Joab wasn't anything to do with Absalom, because Absalom hadn't been put in a position of authority. Absalom couldn't do Joab any good, so Joab, being a political animal, you know, just did things that were expedient. He had no use for Absalom. But Absalom says, look, you better get me back in my father's court. Verse 31, Joab arose and came to Absalom. And he says, why'd you set the field on fire? And Absalom answered and said, look, you know, you sent for me to come to you, come hither, but nothing has happened. Wherefore am I come from Geshur? Well, you know, what'd you bring me down here for? And then you can see some self-righteousness in the second half of verse 32. Why am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been still there. I should have stayed up there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me. You see how young people, they can do horrible things and go, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, if there be any iniquity in me. You know, can I go find my fingerprints? I didn't do anything wrong. He's self-righteous. Let him kill me. So he ain't going to kill me because I didn't do anything wrong. You see, you're dealing with this with young adults sometimes. And Joab came to the king and told it to him, and when he called for Absalom, he came to the king and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So here, 5 years have passed, and David, you know, showing all of this mercy, and without any judgment, he says, look, Absalom, as far as I'm concerned, all is forgiven. Bringing you back into you know, my court, as a son, he would have, you know, the authority and the credentials of a prince. Everything is ratified and forgiven. But has Absalom changed? Absalom, he's got designs. He wants to be somebody. But David forgives and forgets here. Now, we can ask ourselves the question, was David being too easy? Was he being too hard? Was he too soft? Parental decisions are difficult. Parents don't always know what to do in every situation. What should David have done with Absalom? You know, how do you slap him on the wrist? How do you hold their feet to the fire? How do you punish him? Look at David. David was just like you and me. He was inexperienced in child rearing, in raising children when he started bringing them up. He's off fighting wars. There's all the separation. There's this problem of multiple wives and everything. How could you expect David to do a perfect job? Now, I don't know where David is as we go into verse 15. Some people say that maybe he had gone over to on a journey to Brittany. Maybe he was out of the country or something. But look at what Absalom does. Absalom becomes a one-man parade. He starts campaigning, just like we see in this country. You know, people put the loudspeakers on their cars and go through the neighborhoods. And it came to pass after this is 15:1, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He has his own parade going through town. Absalom rose up early. I mean, he started kissing babies and shaking hands first thing in the morning. He stood beside the way of the gate. That's where all the business goes on. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, he came to the king for judgment, you know, that Absalom stepped in there and he called to him and he said, where are you from? What city are you from? And he said, your servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see thy matters are good and right. You know, no matter what the person came and said to Absalom, you know what Absalom, he said, you're right. You have been treated unfairly. You poor thing, you know, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear you. There's nobody deputized to hear your case. He said, boy, I wish I was in charge. He said, if I was in charge, you know, you'd be in high cotton and we'd find, for the plaintiff and, we'd hold that other guy guilty. You know, so whoever came to him, Absalom said, you're right. Verse 4, Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come to me, and I do him justice, Well, I tell you what, we sure set things straight. So see, he's campaigning. He's taking over his father's responsibilities. He's setting himself up. And it was so that when any man would come near to him to do obeisance, that he put forth his hand and he took him and he kissed him. I mean, he was just out there campaigning big time. And on this manner did Absalom to all of Israel that came to the king for judgment. And notice this. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He's actually taking over something that belonged to his father. He's taking too much on himself. He's getting what the big hit, just like the politicians today. And drop down to verse 26. Well, let's go to verse 25. Now Zadok is the priest, and he very much supports David and his sons also. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show it and show me both it and his habitation. And here I've written out in my margin, faith. David is saying, look, if God is with me, and brethren, we know today, because we are in God's church and in his favor, we're the children of God. God is with us, and nothing is going to befall us that's not the will of God, because we seek to do the will of God. Let's read that again, and you'll see that David felt the same way. And the king said unto Zadok, he was the chief priest, carry back the ark of God into the city, because they wanted to take this into battle, and David is fleeing. I think I skipped over some verses that I was going to read on. I'll see if I can find it. Well, let's go back to verse 14 of chapter 15. And I'll show you that what's happening is that David and Anne are fleeing for their lives. Now, we'll come back to that, but let's go back over here where we just were in verse 25. I'm sorry to make you go back and forth, but I wanted you to know that David was running for his life and fleeing with his household. He's traveling east. He crosses the Jordan River and so forth. He says, let's not bring the Ark of the Covenant with us when we're running for our lives. He says, verse 25, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, God will bring me again and show me, the Ark of the Covenant, and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in you, David, behold, here I am, let him do with me as seems good unto him. God wants to take my life. Because of my sins and because of the things I've done wrong, God can do it. And the king said also unto Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Aren't you a prophet? Return into the city in peace, you and your sons with you. Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, your son of Abithar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness. I'm going to go out there and hide out in the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. So what he did is he sent Zadok back. He wasn't going to make the priest, follow him out into the wilderness, but he's fleeing with his household, and everything. I think back here in chapter 15 is where Absalom crossed the line. The children can rise up against their parents. They can do things they ought not to do, but somewhere in there when Absalom starts to campaign like he does and says, oh, that there were a judge in Israel, he's crossed the line, and I think in his life that was the line of no return. He was despising his father. He wasn't honoring his father. And so that we see that Absalom becomes the kind of person, if he's not already, that lies and cheats, and he spies and he overthrows, and he goes around the country gaining a following. He's literally gaining a following against David. Now, let me just bring us back up to the present. And I want to point something out. And if you go back and you read these chapters in 2 Samuel, what you'll follow is that the people of Israel are very, very fickle. We don't have time to go through this today, but they follow Saul, then they follow David. And then somebody comes along and they follow him back up to the Israel, and then they go back and forth. Every time they see a strong leader, a whole bunch of them follow him. And David is just being yo-yoed back and forth because the people are fickle. But God is supporting David, so he keeps coming out on top. But have you ever noticed that even today, it seems like people need to see a leader. And they want somebody that's bold that says, we're going to conquer, we're going to win, we're going to stomp them in the dirt, we're going to be victorious. They wanted Saul for that reason. They wanted a king over them that could put down the other nations. They need, put that in quotes, because that's not what they need. They really ought to look for a humble leader like David, but they don't. Somebody that's saying, God will take care of things and make everything right, but they need a leader that they can see. Even now, the Pope is traveling around the world. And millions of people want to see the Pope. They want to see somebody that has that power and has that control. You know, and they almost put a worship, maybe they do worship that person in the wrong way. But people want leaders that are outspoken. I'll do this. I'll save you. Even in church leaders today, who wants somebody like David, who is quiet and humble and a contrite leader? That's the way Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ, you know, didn't whip the masses into a frenzy and articulate the grievances of the masses against the Romans. That is not God's way. But these young men that were following Absalom, they wanted to feel important. They wanted a cause, and Absalom was giving them a cause. You know, we'll set things straight, you know. And, you know, he appeals to them because youth always know better than old people. You know, they're old fuddy-duddies. You know, we're going to set things straight. It's about time we were in charge and in control so that we can make things right. As I read through these chapters, it's hard for me to tell when hate entered into the heart of Absalom against his father David, but it did. I don't know if it was childhood resentment. You know, I didn't get the attention that I wanted. I should have been recognized for who and what I am. I'm good looking. Maybe the pride got to him. And you know what I've noticed in life? Absalom probably said, just like he said a while ago, if there's any iniquity in him, he didn't see it in himself. You know, he probably says, I love my father. I'm only doing what's best for him. But he needs some help and he doesn't realize it. See, that's the kind of thing the young person says, violating the commandment that says, honor your parents. So, now let's read where David pleads for his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. So they've gone over Absalom. He looks good, sounds good. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. You know, they're running for our life. Now that might seem like a lack of faith, but it's also prudent because there's this mob uprising. For we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. It had been a disaster. And so David pleads for his life. Now let me ask you a question. Why didn't he stay and fight Absalom? Why didn't David still has this great reputation? We saw that just a while ago with Abner. A lot of people knew that David was supposed to rise up. Was it a weakness? Was it prophetic? Did he believe that God would sustain him? I think so. Hold your finger here. We'll come back. But let's go to Psalm chapter 3. This is a psalm that's written at this time when David is running for his life, when he's fleeing. And I believe that there's a certain amount of depression or despair in David. These are bad times. Here he is the king. I almost said supposed to be the king. He is the king. But he's fleeing for his life. He's running to save his life and the life of his people. And quite a large entourage went out with him. Psalm chapter 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. God's not going to save him. Salah. Think about it. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of mine head. This, brethren, is meant to be an encouraging message that I'm giving today. And that's what David said. You know, God, lift up my head. Encourage me in all this trouble. And if we realize that God does not forsake us, as David realizes, this is encouraging. You know, this is the better judgment that we're working through. There is going to be difficulty with young people because of sin in the world. Verse 4. And I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, and the Lord sustained me. So maybe he is getting a little rest and getting over it. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. You know, you can say that, but yet you stay a little spooky when that many people are out to kill you. Then have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. See, Jesus' name is Savior, the one who delivers, the one who saves. O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The blessing is upon the people. Thy blessing is upon the people. Salah. Now give it some thought. Think about it. So see, David, even when he's running, he realizes that God is with him. Let's go back to 2 Samuel and consider some things here. So we see that David tells Zadok that, look, God will let you know when it's time to get me. And, you know, there are always a faithful few. There were some that stuck with David. Zadok, the high priest, stuck with him. It kind of reminds me of Matthew 22:10. We don't have time to go there, but, you know, God says, go out into the highways and the byways and find some. And there's this fella, Ittai the Gittite. You know, he's a strong man. He comes and helps David. Let me see if I can find this, if I have it marked. Chapter 15 and verse 19. Chapter 15 and verse 19 is not the one I'm looking for. Oh, wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. Maybe it is. Oh, yeah, here it is. 15:19. And the king said unto Ittai the Gittite, oh, why are you going with us? Return into your place and abide with the king. We're talking about not David. For you are a stranger and also an exile. He had quite a following himself. Whereas thy kings but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? See, we're on the run, hiding for our lives. Seeing I go whither I may return you and take back your brethren. Mercy and truth be with you. He gives them all the best. And Ittai answered the king, and he said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will your servant be. So that kind of reminded me of the book of Ruth. You remember how she said to Naomi, you know, where you go, I will go to. Your people be my people. Your God will be my God. That's back in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. Even the King James translators noticed the similarity of those verses. But that's what Ittai says. God has people. Yeah, you know, that he can find out on the highways, in the byways. There are always a faithful few. Verse 30. David, I think this is a prophetic verse here in verse 30. David went up by the ascent of the Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up. Remember that last night that Jesus Christ was on earth. He wept on the Mount of Olives. He had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that were with him covered every man his head. And they went up, weeping as they went. You can see the suffering that David is going through because of Absalom, because of his children. I think it parallels very much the sufferings of God the Father. Let me just interject something here. God the Father suffered because of his children. There has never been suffering like the suffering that God the Father experienced when Jesus Christ died on the cross. We talked about Mary's suffering, but God the Father gave his only begotten Son. That was painful for the Father. If we could compare spiritual pain, it was more painful for the Father than it was for Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ went through was more excruciating than anything that any man has ever gone through. The Bible tells us that. So you can see these parallels, and that's what we need to look for in these verses. And what about us, brethren? Do you and I, do we realize the suffering that we have caused? You see, we caused Jesus Christ to go through that suffering. We have to be mature enough, not like Absalom. You know, if I have committed iniquity, we have committed iniquity. Verse 31 here is a good way to pray. Here we're in chapter 15, verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel, this is Ahithophel, is among the conspirators with Absalom. He was one of the counselors of David. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. See, that's a good way to pray. You know, God, they're out to kill me. They're out to get me. And indeed, that's what he had said. He had told, Ahithophel had told Absalom how he could kill David. And if Absalom had followed his counsel, David would have been killed. God was there and turned it around, and David survived. Now, I want to show you something here, brethren, that we need to keep in mind. You can see that David is clearly putting it in God's hands. Oh, God, turn his counsel around. That's a good prayer to pray. But now David does what he can, too. He doesn't just sit there and say, I'm going to put everything in God's hands, and I'm not going to do anything. A lot of people make the mistake nowadays of saying, I'm not going to get involved. An uninvolved Christian is a Laodicean Christian. We are to be involved. Look how David is involved. He is plagued by problems because he is an involved man. We, brethren, who are converted, have to be involved. Look at what David does right here. He takes this fellow down here just a little bit further, and he plants him in a position where he can do some good. He doesn't just say, I'm going to leave it in God's hands. He does some things himself. He placed Hushai in Absalom's court with complete confidence. You can read about it here beginning in verse 32. This fellow Hushai, he's an archite. He comes to David, and David says, look, I've got Zadok and his boys back there that are looking out for me. If this Hushai had been a spy to David, he'd gone back and killed Zadok and the others. David trusted him completely, this Hushai. And Hushai went back and turned the counsel of Ahithophel around, and so David survives. Now, we don't have time to go into this business with Shimei very much in 16:5. But this guy Shimei sees David is down and out. He's the kind of guy that jumps on you when you're down. And he curses David and throws rocks on David. And he says, David, you brought it on yourself and everything. And there were some people that said, look, David, let us go kill him. We want to go kill Shimei for cursing you. Look at this verse, brethren. Here's a very, very good verse that explains the whole thing. Verse 11. 2 Kings 16 and verse 11. Because they wanted to kill Shimei for talking ugly and bad and threatening to David. David said to Abishai, that's Joab's brother, and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeks my life. He says, Absalom, my own son who came out of my body, is trying to kill me. Okay? How much more now may this Benjamite, you know, throw some rocks at me and say some ugly words? You know? Look at what he says. Let him alone, and let him curse. For the Lord hath bidden him. You know what David's saying? David says, look, I got it coming. I've been a man of sin. I've committed sins. I've done wrong. I didn't raise my son right. You know, these things are my fault. You notice how David takes the blame. This is the sign of a converted person. This is a person who takes it and says, hey, I have it coming. God sent him to curse me for all I know. So that's very important. We'll come back to this verse just in a moment. But I want to go over to chapter 17. I want to go over to chapter 17 and pick up another thought, brethren. Look at, let's pick it up in 17 in verse 1. Here's where we see Ahithophel's counsel. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men. I'll rise, pursue after David this night. I'll come upon him while he is weary and weak, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him that will flee. And I will smite the king on him." Ahithophel, who was the counselor to David, says, "I'll kill him. I'll kill David for you. And I'll bring back all the people unto you. And the man whom you seek is as if all returned. So all the people shall be in peace." See, this will be a peaceable thing. We'll do it in the name of peace. That's the way people do today. False prophets say, "We're just doing it for the sake of peace. That's what we're doing." This is bad, bad counsel, for David, because if they had done that, David would have been dead. Now it gets turned around and we don't have time to go into that. But notice verse 14. "And the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel." Absalom said, "Man, that's a good plan. That's a good way to kill my daddy and keep all the people for myself." This is horrible, brethren. I want you to contrast, if you will, just go back and look at it later, 17:4 and 15:11, where David says, "I got it coming, I'm guilty, I deserve to be treated this way," and Absalom wanting to destroy his daddy and everything that he stands for. You see, David is a man after God's own heart. In 18:5, let's rush to the conclusion because we're running out of time. 18 chapter 5. "And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai," they're leading all of David's people, says, "deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." David and them are in a battle now. They've come into some strength. Joab is still playing a second fiddle to Amasa, who is Absalom's chief guy, and he's got hate and murder in his heart. So David specifically tells them to deal gently, and all the people hear it as well. "Don't kill my son Absalom." And of course, you know that at the same time, Absalom is trying his best to kill David. So you see the two different sides. But over in verse 14, then Joab takes three darts and sticks them into the heart of Absalom. Joab kills David's son. And therein, you know, David never has a chance to be at one with his son again. And look at verse 33. David finds out that Absalom is dead. "The king was much moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept as he went." He's weeping for Absalom. I don't think you can find a decent thing Absalom's ever done in his life, but David has hopes for his son. A parent hopes for their children, never gives up hoping for their children. "And he wept, and as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for you.'" See how he's a type of Christ here? "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." He just weeps bitterly. He grieves for his son. Now, here's a good assignment for you. You can see Joab's attitude if you read chapter 19. Joab comes and he just really shames the king. He said, "David, you're totally out of line. You'd probably like to see the guilty come out ahead and all the innocent be killed." And he even threatens David. Well, we'll break away from this story right now, brethren. But David told Solomon, "Look, don't let Joab die a peaceful death, but, you know, execute him for his crimes." Brethren, you know the story of the prodigal son. It's in Luke chapter 15. We're not going to go there for lack of time. But the father waited for the son to come back. The son took his inheritance. He went and he spent it. And the daddy, it doesn't show much of his grieving, but it does show his rejoicing when the son returned. This is in the New Testament. The daddy, you know, killed the fatted calf. He welcomed his son back, even though his son had spent all of his inheritance in riotous, prodigal living. You know, he just went out and he wasted all of it. the Father welcomed the Son back. I want to show in this message today that the parents long for their children to do well. They long for their children to do good. No matter how old a parent gets, he still wants for his children to do good. In Hebrews 13:5, God the Father, we can look at God the Father this way. This is something that is told to us, that God will never leave us, forsake us. It's very emphatic. Never, never, never leave us or forsake us. That's the way God is for us. That's the way we have to be for our children. God the Father never gives up on us, as the father in the prodigal son story never gave up on his son. But brethren, as converted people, we are destined to be in a situation where there will be trouble, because God is calling us, and God is teaching us, and God is training us. So like David had to walk along and without relating or speaking to his child for so long, you know, we have to do the same thing. We have to be willing to lay our lives down for our children. Now, in turn, you and I, brethren, have to say to ourselves, I will honor my parents, because God knows and understands that the family unit is the way it's going to be in the world tomorrow. That's the way it was supposed to be with Adam and Eve. The family unit is under attack today. Satan gets to our young people. He's destroying the plan of God by destroying the young people. It's not going to happen. Just like David said, you know, God will bail me out of this. That is the assurance we have. Brethren, let's stand strong in the face of all the adversities that we have, in the face of all the troubles that we have, knowing that we're called to this, just as David was called to it. And we're given these great examples of how he stood strong and how he did suffer. We're to do the same thing, because we know that our God will never leave us or forsake us.